So turn with me now to Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism. There in question 50, as we work through the Apostles' Creed, we ask, why is it added in the Apostles' Creed about the Lord Jesus Christ and sits at the right hand of God? And we answer, Christ ascended into heaven to manifest himself there as head of his church, through whom the Father governs all things. How does the glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly gifts upon us as members. Second, by his power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. Let's sing after the sermon from hymn 44, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Dearly loved people of the Lord, in the Word of God there are some startling commands. And I wonder how you're doing with them. For instance, in Colossians 3, 5, we're told, put to death what is earthly among you. Are you doing that day after day, week after week? This is not just don't do certain things, put them to death. Your anger, your lust, your greed, deal decisively with these things in your life. How about 1 Thessalonians 5:18? Give thanks in all circumstances. Not just when the days are sunny. No, at every point in your life, you don't have to give thanks for everything, but you ought to give thanks in everything. We've got Thanksgiving coming up. But for the Christian, we should realize every day is really Thanksgiving Day. Or how about Philippians 4, verse 4? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Rejoice. That's a command. You might say, isn't that a little bit too much? And some of us are just a little more, melancholic. From time to time, are we just sort of supposed to, smile and be happy? You might know that the Apostle Paul gave this command to rejoice while he himself was in prison. And prisons in the ancient world were not like the prisons of today. They were rough places. They were dungeons, really, dark and dreary. Yet Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. He repeats it. That's exactly what we need to hear. How can Paul give this command? Was the Apostle Paul a particularly happy or optimistic person? Who knows what Paul's personality was like? But we do know this, the Apostle Paul was a believer. And that's what this command is all about. Christian joy. It's not just a matter of having a good night's sleep. It's not just a matter of our character. It's certainly not a result of just having a positive attitude. Christian joy is the fruit of faith. You need to believe to have this joy. And you rejoice. When you rejoice, you are putting your faith into practice. Is the world around us going from bad to worse? Perhaps it is. Do we have troubles too many to number? Perhaps you do. But yet, never mind. Rejoice in the Lord always. And the secret to joy, too, is right in this command, in the Lord. It's not rejoice it's not so bad in your life. Rejoice in the good things that you have. Sometimes it's hard to see those things, but rejoice in the Lord. Do you know the Lord that you have? It's not the Lord that you have. He is the Lord. Jesus Christ, right now, rules and reigns in this world. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. If this was not the case, well, then this command to rejoice would be a tough pill to swallow. But Christ is sovereign, seated at the right hand of his heavenly Father. And everything in this world that might be over our heads is still under his feet. I put the sermon under that theme then. Rejoice in the Lord always. We'll look at two things. Christ reigns, and secondly, Christ will return. So we are those then who believe the Lord Jesus Christ is King in this world. Already now, his kingdom has broken into this world. Despite how things might seem, you would discover when you read the Word of God that this sort of tension exists throughout the pages of the New Testament. Like, how can this kingdom truly be here? Is this kingdom truly here when we don't really seem to see it? Look at the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. They really are there to explain this sort of tension. The parables of the Lord Jesus Christ are not just analogies or comparisons, although they are that as well. But in particular, they're analogies and comparisons about this kingdom that you might think is not here, but yet is here in all its power. The kingdom of God is not just at the end of time, as many of the Jews thought. It has already come into this world. Of course, because the King, the Lord Jesus, has already come into this world. But yet the parables explain then. It's a bit of a strange kingdom. It's a kingdom, you know, that starts like yeast. Very small and little, but yet has a huge and profound effect, as anyone who bakes knows. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer sowing seeds. And some of the seed doesn't grow at all, but some seed does grow magnificently. That's also the message of the book of Acts. The kingdom, this kingdom that the Jews thought was going to come just at the last day, a future thing, just like premillennialists also believe today. No, that kingdom is already here. There's that passage in the book of Revelation, which I need to mention, Revelation 20. We didn't read it. If you want something to read around your dinner table, you can read this. Revelation 20, you know, that thousand-year period, the millennium, it's called. The thousand-year reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of believers. What is that thousand-year period all about? It is about this, that the kingdom of God has broken into this world. And it does exist for 1,000 years. What does that word thousand mean? That's also the question. It's not a literal time. Like many of the numbers in the book of Revelation, it's symbolic. When you hear the word, the number 1,000, what do you think? You should think, that is a long time, because 1,000 was the largest number in the Greek language. It's also 10 times 10 times 10. And 10 in Scripture too was a number of fullness. 1,000 years. Christ reigns for this long period of time, yet this perfect period of time, to gather into his kingdom all that have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. For 1,000 years, the church grows and even flourishes in this world. for 1,000 years, Satan is bound. And that's what you can see when you read Revelation 20. That's the flip side of it. Satan is bound. Satan, who still does prowl around, absolutely, but he's bound in that he is not able to destroy the church, to get rid of the kingdom of heaven here on this earth. Satan does want to do that. He wants to muster all the powers of the world, get them together so that they can stamp out the church and the gospel and the kingdom once and for all. But that cannot happen. For 1,000 years, he is bound, and the church gets to grow. Maybe you've had a presentation recently we did in Lincoln from Reverend Jopie van der Linden. I think at one point during his presentation, he said in Africa, every day there are 140 new pastors. Not 140 new Christians, 140 new pastors every day in Africa. And they're looking for solid biblical teaching to grow in, to pass on to those that they pastor. The kingdom of heaven is present in this world in all sorts of ways. Maybe ways at times we might be ignorant of entirely. But do not doubt, it is present. Christ is ruling and gathering a people for himself. The kingdom of heaven is present. And that's also what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 14. So we'll talk about this for just a moment in this point. Did you notice there in Romans 14, as the Apostle Paul deals with this struggle, this conflict really in the Church of Rome, in the middle of it, I believe it's verse 17 or so, he says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So this is what the Church of Rome needs to live out of. This is what you all need to live out of. The kingdom of God is present. Yeah, also here in Dunville. And you will prove the reality of that kingdom also in your relationships with one another. The Church of Rome was having quite some debates about what the Christian life really looked like. And you can read some of it there in that chapter. There were some Christians who thought you could never eat meat, because meat was likely sacrificed to idols. How could we ever do something like that? We're only going to eat vegetables to be on the safe side. Others thought eating meat was no big deal. We didn't sacrifice to any of those idols. Some also seemed to have observed special days. Others thought the time of special days was over. And what becomes clear when you read Romans 14 is that these were not just differences. This was like the time of COVID, if I dare mention this. These were differences that divided. Some of the Roman Christians became rather judgmental. How can you eat meat? How can you get gas on Sunday, they said to other Christians. Other of the Roman Christians became sort of condescending. Look at those. How strict they are. That's rather silly. They don't even change their clothes on Sunday. What does Paul say about this? Do you realize you live in the kingdom of heaven? And it's a kingdom of righteousness. That means it's a kingdom where you learn to treat each other with great respect. You value others, and you value as well that even in the differences that you have with each other, others are living out their faith. They are doing it to the Lord. They live a little bit differently than you. They will not watch certain television shows. They will not change their clothes on Sunday. You do not scoff at them. You don't say, how ridiculous. No, you admire this. And you treat this too with respect and dignity, even when others differ with you. Because the kingdom of God that is broken into this world is a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom far greater than the world's kind of kingdom, which is just sort of a toleration where you learn to live and let live. You do your thing, I'll do my thing. No, this is a kingdom that instead says, you love the Lord. You are putting your faith into practice. And I will honor that as well. And I will do everything as well so that you can live like that, honoring the Lord with whatever you do. It's a kingdom about peace. The Church of Rome seemed more interested in fighting. And that is in us as well. We've also seen this over the last few years. We not only love to debate and discuss, we turn everything into a battle. But Christ is the Prince of Peace. He came to bring the greatest of peaces, the greatest peace between us and our God. Those who live in his kingdom must value peace and pursue the things that lead to peace. Do you pursue the things that lead to peace? I mean, sometimes you don't talk about others. You resist the urge to do that. It's not always helpful to be making comments about others and what they might do or what they might not do in their Christian life. That sows pride. It sows judging. It sows scoffing. And the kingdom of heaven is also a matter of joy, says Paul. Joy in the Holy Spirit. What is joy? Joy, I think, is a little bit difficult to define. But joy certainly has things like beauty mixed into it. A beauty that spills over and fills your heart. Certainly it has wonder and peace in it as well. The Pharisees did not know joy because they were always focused on themselves, their own righteousness, which was a very shaky foundation. But we are those who have joy in the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, because we begin to see our Savior and our God. We know what he has done. We know his victory over sin, death, and the devil. And joy is at the center of this kingdom. Do you want to live in this kingdom? You need to learn to rejoice. That rejoicing that is a fruit of faith. You need to learn to help others rejoice in your God. Also, when you see so much darkness and evil in the world, yet there is joy. Because we know God is greater. And we know that in all things, God is at work. And we know that in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, our Lord Jesus Christ. That takes us to our second point. So Christ is king already. That's not just a future thing, but it is a future thing too. that as a king too, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And so we ask in our catechism, what comfort is it to you that Christ will come again to judge? Now, isn't it remarkable that here again in the catechism, the word comfort is used? That word that we saw at the beginning of the catechism, Lord's Day 1, what's your only comfort in life and death? Now, comfort reappears when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ returning to judge. That is quite an amazing thing, is it not? That great day of judgment is a day of comfort. Yeah, Jesus says the same thing to the disciples in Luke 21:36. When you see the judgment happening, when men are fainting from terror, you stand and lift up your heads. Not you cower. Lift up your heads because your redemption is near. What comfort is this judgment to you? How could this judgment ever be a comfort? Well, we have the secret in our catechism and its very answer. In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake. It's highlighted who the judge is and what he has already done. That he has already took our judgment upon himself. We believe that. We trust in that. We rejoice in that. And therefore, we can look to that day of judgment with comfort and confidence. He will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. You know, it's beautiful that the catechism was written at a time when persecution was very alive. We'll talk about that at the end of the sermon a little bit more. There's no illusion in the Heidelberg Catechism. There are enemies. There is an evil in this world that does not just oppose democracy and freedom. There is an evil that opposes our God, our Savior. There's an evil that rages against Christ and also against Christians. In the book of Revelation, you can read about Babylon the Great. And it's very clear then that it's not just individuals who are unbelieving, but there's a collection, and even a city even, a Babylon, a great power that opposes God, that opposes the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a false church intent on persecuting the true church. But one day, on that day of judgment, the enemies that prowl around, that are very organized, they will be cast into the utter darkness. Now notice, on the day of judgment, there's only two groups. As we have here in the catechism, there's only enemies and there's the chosen ones. There's nobody in between. The great day of judgment, when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, will make it very clear. There are ever only two groups. There are those who love God and love the Lord Jesus Christ and love the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nobody in between. Then there are those who hate God, who hate the Lord Jesus Christ, who hate his grace. You are either a friend of God or you are his enemy. There is no in between. Those whom God sends away into the utter darkness, they are not those who struggle in their Christian life. All of us struggle. All of us sin. And sometimes later on in life, when we're older, when we think we're more mature Christians, we see even more sin in our lives, whether it's just us seeing it or whether we've grown in a way, in also a sinful way. And we may wonder, are we truly a child of God? But those whom God sends away, they are not those who struggle. They're not those who lament over their own sinfulness, which seems sometimes to be a growing thing in their lives. No, they are enemies. They hate God. They hate his ways. They hate the fact that he will get glory. They hate his grace. And we can already see that hatred in the world around us. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of that too in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. They hated me, they will hate you as well. Yet we look to that day of judgment because the judge will expose this hatred in ways that we cannot. And he will deal with this hatred in a far greater way than we ever could. You know, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, verse 16, you can read about this strange thing, the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb is coming. Now, I don't know much about farming, but this seems like a very strange thing to me, the wrath of the Lamb. Lambs do not have wrath. Lambs are pretty happy-go-lucky kinds of things. But this Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, has wrath. And what a wrath it will be. It will be unlike any other wrath. It will be a wrath full of humility and even compassion. It will be the wrath of the one who knows the reality of sin from the inside out, for he has suffered the wrath of God himself on the cross. This will be the one who judges, the one whom Solomon foreshadowed, one with such great wisdom and understanding, the judge who knows sin unlike any other. There will be nothing like his judgment. You've heard of Guido de Bray. You know, the reformer the school was named after. You might know Guido de Bray was constantly persecuted and on the run. At the end of his life, Guido de Bray was put in prison for 2 months. Many people visited him in prison. The prison was called the Black Hole, even. Some visited him just to see sort of the man who was supposedly such a trouble. On May the 31st, 1567, Guido de Bray was led out of prison. He was 47 years old. He was forced to climb a ladder with a rope around his neck, suspended. While he climbed the ladder, he turned a bit. He spoke to the people gathered around. And he told the people gathered to respect and give honor to the authorities who were even putting him to death at that very moment. Then, in the middle of a sentence, an impatient guard pushed him off the ladder. He fell, the rope jerked, and he was taken home to glory. How did Guido de Bray face his death? We know this because he wrote the Belgic Confession. And there in Article 37, he confessed, we confess with him about the last judgment that we will face after death. I'll read a little bit from the Belgic in closing. Then the books will be opened and the dead will be judged according to what they have done in this world, whether good or evil. Indeed, all people will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken, which the world regards as mere jest and amusement. The secrets and hypocrisy of men will then be publicly uncovered in the sight of all. Thus, for good reason, the thought of this judgment is horrible and dreadful to the wicked and evildoers, but it is a great joy and comfort to the righteous and elect. For then their full redemption will be completed, and they will receive the fruits of their labor and of the trouble they have suffered. Their innocence will be known to all, and they will see the terrible vengeance God will bring upon the wicked who persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and their cause, at present condemned as heretical and evil by many judges and civil authorities, will be recognized as the cause of the Son of God. As a gracious reward, the Lord will grant them to possess such glory as the heart of man could never conceive. Therefore, we look forward to that great day with a great longing to enjoy to the full the promises of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.